And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. And he speaks to us this morning. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, meaning Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, I ask that by the power of your present Holy Spirit that you have sent to us, that you would open our ears and our eyes, and Lord, that you would speak this rich and deep word of yours into our hearts in a way that is fruitful, even 30 or 60 or 100-fold, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So on Good Friday, three criminals were sentenced to death by crucifixion. But in what is certainly the grossest miscarriage of justice in human history, one of those criminals, in fact, by far the worst of those criminals, Barabbas, he was released by the Jews and replaced with an innocent man, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Luke is amazing in how sparing his words are when he speaks to the event and what happened. They crucified them. That's it. But that word describes a most horrific and cruel kind of torture. The suffering and the humiliation are beyond description. Scourged with whips, stripped naked, impaled with large iron nails, left hanging, exposed to the elements for hours and sometimes even days. Bodies racked with pain and thirst, struggling to breathe. And for maximum value as a deterrent to any crime, the Romans did the crucifixions in very public places. And the crowds, they were merciless, both verbally and physically, taunting and mocking and ridiculing and scorning and insulting and spitting and making fun of and laughing and pointing and abusing. All of this would be horrible enough if the one who deserved it deserved this kind of justice. But for one who was completely innocent, it's unimaginable. And then to add insult to injury, if it's possible, the Romans deliberately crucified Jesus between two criminals. They wanted to humiliate him by showing that he was among guilty sinners. Now this context that I've just given you This understanding of the context makes Jesus' statement in our text all the more stunning. Completely beyond anything that we would ever have expected or imagined. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was speaking to his executioners, to these pagan Gentiles who really didn't know what they were doing or especially who they were doing it to. These executioners, remember, these Roman guards have done hundreds of crucifixions, maybe more. What they were used to hearing from their victims was a most vitriolic venom, a stream of cursing that would be unimaginable. Cursing that would make a sailor blush. This kind of suffering would cause one to spew out the most vile words. It's safe to say that the Roman centurions had never heard anything like what Jesus spoke from the cross. I mean, can you imagine the impression that Jesus' words would have made on them? Never before had a victim of their torture prayed for them, let alone asked for them to be forgiven. Do you feel the power of these words? The power of speaking forgiveness in the midst of a sin-filled situation. Think of the power of forgiveness from one being sinned against to the one who is sinning. You've been in those shoes. Think of what forgiveness does to the heart and see how it sets it free. How it renews life and love and peace. Think about the alternative. And certainly what the Roman guards were used to. Bitterness, anger, hatred, returning evil for evil, returning ugly words. And what does that do to the heart? It shrivels it up. Turns it dark and cold, mean and miserable. An unforgiving spirit is indeed an ugly spirit. Paul puts these two things together in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, we tortured Christ with our sin. We drove those nails in with our pride and our lust and greed and impurity and selfishness and self-centeredness and neglect and foolishness. And what does he say to us? Father, forgive them. Forgive them in my name. Forgive them in my blood. There's a saying, many a truth is spoken in jest. I've used it often. In our text, many a truth is spoken in scoffing. In a mocking tone of voice. It's amazing. Luke records the mocking of the crowds and the rulers, the Pharisees, the elders, the scribes, and the soldiers. And there's a great irony in their mocking. They are trying to spew out insults and ridicule, but what they're actually doing is preaching the truth. Everything they say is true. He saved others, they said. He did, again and again and again. He demonstrated his power to save as he healed the demon-possessed and the lepers and the paralytic and the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law and the woman's raising the woman's dead daughter and to the blind and the deaf and the spiritually dead. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save others, and that's exactly what he did. He didn't just come to sympathize with us or take pity on us or say that he would pray for us or remember us. He saved and delivered and rescued from all manner of troubles and trials. Jesus came to save others. Oh, and then they mocked him, saying, "He was King of the Jews." That truer words were never spoken. They have this false impression that a real king would save himself, that he would act in his own best interests. No Messiah worth his salt would let himself be nailed to a Roman cross. Jesus didn't fit the preconceptions, and he still doesn't. People today have so many preconceived ideas of who Jesus is and what he should do and how he should meet their expectations. And then when he doesn't come through, they're disappointed when he doesn't cure the cancer or save a child's life or meet a need or provide something lacking or fix a broken relationship or get us out of a tight situation or however else it is that we think we want to use Jesus. He was King of the Jews. All of these accusations are true. Everything they said about Jesus, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And the irony continues. We hear it in the angry words of the first criminal. "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." It's a wonder Jesus didn't say back to him, "I am. What do you think I'm doing here? That's exactly what I'm doing in this very moment." And the problem was, of course, that the wicked thief was too proud, too blind by his evil deeds to see it. In the supreme crisis of his life, on the very brink of eternity, in the hardness of his bitter heart, he only wants rescue and relief without repentance. He doesn't want Jesus. He doesn't see him as a king to be followed. Jesus is just a tool to be used for his own purposes. How is it that his condemnation did not cause him to fear God and to cry out for mercy? Why didn't he tremble when the hand of God was so heavy upon him? It never entered his mind to humble himself, to say that he was sorry, to repent, to change. On the other cross, this is one of the most astonishing conversions ever recorded in history. What an utterly unexpected, unbelievable picture of the extravagant grace of God. This man quite literally stood on the very brink of hell, moments away from it, and in the last moment is saved from eternal death and raised up to heaven in a remarkable display of repentance and faith. And behind all of this, of course, is the glorious, powerful inner working of the Holy Spirit. What a display of God's grace at work, transforming a hard heart. This man had spent a lifetime killing his conscience. A lifetime of silencing that voice inside of him of right and wrong and good and evil. And then suddenly, with the clearest vision of truth and life, he comes to faith. And all of this toward a man hanging on a Roman instrument of torture. How in the world does he see in this shameful dying someone who is the author of life and salvation? To see the glory of God in the disgrace of the cross, this is Easter. This is Easter. Now, I want you to see something in his confession here. I counted, there's 45 words. 45 words. And in these 45 words are all the elements of the gospel necessary for salvation. I find sometimes people still confused. What is the gospel? Or at least they don't have confidence in themselves to put it into words. What is the gospel? And if you find yourself in that situation of an opportunity to say something to someone out loud, and you're struggling, what is the gospel? Well, you can do no better than just to even memorize and imitate this. Take this to heart. Look at this. He feared God. That means that God had become real to him. God was actually God. And he understood in that the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And the appropriate response to such a God when you're in your sin is to fear God. And he believes there is a world to come in which there will be a judgment with punishment and reward. And so in this, he confesses the justice of God, that he rightly deserves the punishment that is coming upon him. No excuses, no cover-up, no defensiveness, no blame-shifting, no playing the victim. He understands his sin against God and that he's under the penalty of death. And he acknowledges it. And then he confesses the righteousness of Jesus, that he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. The sin that Jesus is being punished for was not Jesus' sin. It was his own. He sees God, who God is, what he's like, what he's about. He sees Jesus for who he is. He confesses that Jesus has a kingdom. Therefore, Jesus is a real king with a real kingdom. And then he believes that there is a resurrection to a life beyond this one, that the soul doesn't die with the body. And he casts himself completely on the mercy of Jesus. Remember me when you get to your kingdom. He's affirming that salvation is by grace alone, apart from any works. He has nothing to offer Jesus. He affirms that if he's going to be saved, it is going to be all Jesus is doing. And so he puts his faith in a suffering Savior, and he simply prays, and he asks. There's the gospel. The whole gospel in 45 words. Now, how in the world do you explain a desperately lost, dying soul, racked with pain, believing in a kingdom that he cannot see, and in a king who's wearing a crown of thorns and wearing a robe of nakedness, whose body is shredded by Roman whips, whose entourage is a crowd of blasphemers and haters, and whose enemies appear to have defeated him? How do you get there? Never has there been a clearer proclamation of the gospel. Confession, repentance, faith, hope, trusting in grace alone. And there are multitudes in heaven today, multitudes who are thanking God for this story that changed their lives. And for some of them, in their last hour. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but both men are the same. They're both guilty of a crime. They're both suffering crucifixion justly. Both see the sign above Jesus. Both hear Jesus' words. And both ask Jesus to save them. And the truth be told, all of us have that in common with these two men. We're guilty of crime, of sin. We are under the just judgment of death. We've heard about this Jesus. We know about this Jesus. We know what is said about this Jesus. And we want to be saved from death. So what's the difference? What's the difference here? There's this great divide between these two hearts. And it's the divide that separates every human heart and all of humanity. This is a picture of the human race. I've spoken sometimes of the continental divide. It's a wonderful geographic, geological feature in our world that is full of spiritual wisdom, application, truth. Anytime any of you have driven east over the Rockies, if you're on an interstate, there's always a sign somewhere that says continental divide. And in that spot, the rain that falls, the snow that lands there, it just inches from each other, goes one way or the other, to the Atlantic or to the Pacific. And here's this cross, the continental divide, the watershed for all humanity, one way or the other. And the infinite difference is heard in what Jesus said to the two criminals. To the first one, Jesus was silent. No answer. And that's his answer to one who has no fear of God, no humility, no faith, confession, repentance. Luke tells this story to us to say to us, don't be that man. But to the second one, Jesus says something altogether gloriously different. Truly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Oh, every word of that is rich with meaning. Truly, I say, absolutely certain, Christ on the cross has that power and that authority to say that. Today, now, immediately, no delay, not when I come back. With me. Personal, real presence. Not just remember, not just in my thoughts, but with me. And paradise. Something indescribably wonderful and glorious. That flaming sword that the angel holds in front of Eden will be removed, extinguished by the blood of Jesus. And of course, this statement is a great assurance to every dying saint, knowing that in the moment of death, we are transported into the presence of the Lord. The moment we depart this earth, we are with Christ. So, how does this most hopeless, least deserving person receive this most hopeful promise from the greatest act done by the greatest being? The man on the middle cross. What is this thieving, murdering, insurrectionist doing in heaven? Now, if we could ask him, he would answer, the man on the middle cross said I could come. In my last hour, he took away my lifetime of sin. So that got me to thinking. Zacchaeus, you lying, deceiving, embezzling money grabber, what are you doing in heaven? The man on the middle cross delivered me from my idolatrous love of money and said I could come. Woman at the well, you who had five husbands and the man you're with, you're living with, is not your husband. What are you doing in heaven? Because the man on the middle cross told me the truth about my sexual sin, my ungodly and unholy living. And he told me where I could get living water rather than the polluted water I'd been drinking. He said I could come. Prodigal son who rebelled against your father and squandered your father's inheritance in selfish, sinful living, what are you doing in heaven? The man on the middle cross, while I was still a long way off, drew my heart back to my father who forgave me. He said I could come. Peter, you denier of Jesus, and not just once, but three times, what are you doing in heaven? The man on the middle cross broke my proud heart. He brought me to tears, and he renewed my love for Jesus. He said I could come. Thomas, you doubter, what are you doing in heaven? The man on the middle cross showed me the scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side, and he mercifully took away my sinful, proud, doubting heart. He said I could come. And he told me that even those who don't have sight but have faith can come. You demon-possessed Gadarene, who said you could come to heaven? The man on the middle cross defeated Satan, and he put all the principalities and powers to open shame and triumphed over them on the cross. He set me free from my demons and said I could come. You blind man, how did you even see to come to heaven? Well, the man on the middle cross, he had power over sickness and disease and disability and had mercy on me, and he opened my eyes to see him and believe. Oh, and what about you, Paul? The worst among sinners, the chief among sinners, who blasphemed and even killed followers of Jesus, why are you in heaven? Because the man on the middle cross knocked me off my horse and told me that I was persecuting him with my words and actions. First Timothy 1, 15 and 16, he writes about that. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst, that in me, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all those who were to believe in him for eternal life. There is grace at the middle cross for the worst of sinners, and that means there's grace for you and me. And the only reason any of us will ever be in heaven is because the man on the middle cross said I could come. And Jesus is ready at this moment to cleanse and forgive all of even the worst sins, and to so completely remove the penalty and the guilt and the remembrance of all of that, that we can pass from this life directly into heaven. No halfway, no purgatory, no holding pattern, no time out or some remedial place. Heaven. Paradise. And here's this man, watching Christ die. The thief saw a sweet sacrifice, a life-giving suffering, a holy offering, pleasing to God in all of its innocence and purity and power, able to take away the sins of the world. A life destined to die was replaced with eternal life. This is the glory of the resurrection. This is the glory of Easter. Friends, we can do no better in this life than to have this man be our teacher, to be our guide, to be our spiritual mentor, to lead us to Christ. This thief is the first fruits of Easter glory. And if Christ can do this for a dying man on the cross, can you imagine what more he can do if we see him on his throne in heaven in glory? In light of the resurrection, how does anyone not lift up their eyes to see Jesus? And how does anyone not worship and adore him with all their heart? How does anyone not respond? Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, all glory and honor and praise and thanks belong to you and to your Son for this day that you planned for all eternity. While we were nothing but sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins and children of wrath, you, in the richness of your mercy and the greatness of your love, saved us by grace through the blood of Jesus. Would you look on us all with that same mercy that you looked on the thief on the cross, and open our hearts to that same redeeming love for this great gift. May we live in the freedom of your forgiveness. Oh, and may we freely give it to all who sin against us. Make this day a new beginning of living for you and walking in your will and in your ways. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.